certainly thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight and thankful for that good, humble prayer. If the Lord will answer that prayer, it'll be a joyous occasion here at Bethel tonight, I tell you. I know it's a Friday night. I know it's the end of a work week. Some are probably tired, but do pray the Lord will bless us tonight. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to speak from 1 John tonight, the Lord be my helper. As a way of introduction, I was a few days ago, one of the deacon brethren from one of our churches, he was not sure if he was trying to encourage me or maybe just do a sanity check to make sure my head wasn't getting too big. He said, in anticipation of the night's meeting, he said, brother, are you going to knock our socks off Friday night? And I said, you pray to that end, brother. I said, you know, it requires the Lord's power for a man to be able to preach in a fashion with that kind of power. And he said, how about if I wear my loose socks? Indicating that, you know, maybe it'd be easier to knock his socks off if they were loose. And I said, maybe your God's too small, brother. And then he said, well, how about if I wear my wife's pantyhose then? Indicating, I guess, he worships a great God. But I checked with him tonight, and he said he was unable to get his wife's pantyhose on. But I pray that everybody's socks stay on and everybody's pantyhose will stay on. But I don't really feel this is going to be one of those sermons that'll knock anybody's socks off, but it might step on some toes. And if that is the case, I pray that it's done as the brother prayed, and it's done with the right amount of charity and in a loving manner, and it's received in the right way, in the right spirit. Hopefully it'll come across that way. If the Lord will bless, certainly that'll be the case. But you know, if a man steps on your toes, I don't care where you're at, but especially if he steps on your toes from the pulpit, the best thing to do is move your toes out of the way, isn't it? And if he's stepping on your toes because you're not doing something that you ought to be doing in service to God, wouldn't it be better if we started moving our feet in the direction we're supposed to be going? Get our feet out of the way. If you don't, you like me sometimes, they get stepped on over and over and over for the same thing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John starts off, he's inspired to write, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John, when he is inspired to write this book of 1 John, one of the main things that he tackles this head on right off the very start of this chapter. One of the main teachings or the heresies in John's day was something called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism basically denied that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. They denied that the Son of God would actually be manifest in a fleshly form. And John just takes that false teaching head on right here at the start of this chapter. And he declares that, yes, in fact, our Lord and Savior was manifest in the flesh. Not only was he manifest in the flesh, John knows this because he actually walked with Jesus Christ. He handled Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth. He was the apostle that Jesus Christ loved. He leaned upon Jesus' breast there at the Last Supper, we read. And he knows for a fact that our Lord and Savior was manifest in the flesh. Notice in verse 3 that he says that this fact that he declares unto us, the reason that he does so is that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says that his purpose for writing is not so that those that hear or read this might have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but rather they would have fellowship. You know, so much of the teaching from pulpits across our country today is that the reason or the main reason for God's Word or for preaching the gospel is so that others might have a relationship with God, so that they would become children of God. John says that's not his purpose for writing this. It's not, he's not under the impression that writing this and someone reading this or hearing this preached is going to make them a child of God. We understand by other scripture that that is the work of God. In order for a child of God to be They have to be born of the Spirit, born of God. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit, a sovereign work, or a work of the sovereign God. And the Holy Spirit is sovereign as the wind. It blows when and where it pleases. No man can tell where it's coming from or where it's going. And that is the manner in which children of God are born. But John's purpose, he says, is that we might have fellowship. Fellowship among one another. Fellowship, you know, I'm so thankful for the brethren that we have, like the one that I talked about earlier tonight, that, you know, serving God is serious business. But it's all right to have a little fun when we get together, isn't it? Isn't it all right to have a little fun in God's house? Isn't it all right to have a little fun with God's people? I thank God for those of you that are here tonight that are not so, you go some places and you see folks, it's like if they broke a smile, you would think their face would break. But thank God for His people that are warm, that have fellowship one with another, that actually enjoy being together and enjoy being in the Lord's house and have a good time when we come together to worship. And John says that the reason that he desires for others to have this fellowship with him and with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that their joy may be full. There is joy for children of God in service of God. There is joy for children of God in the Lord's house. There's joy for children of God when they walk in a manner that pleases God, their Father. If you flip over to 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, if we don't rightly divide, we'll misunderstand what John's saying there. John's saying that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that He just told us in chapter 1 that was manifest in the flesh, He is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, there are some that don't rightly divide. They'll say, now that's the whole world in that text. That's all of mankind. And if you carry that out and you try to think about it logically, if that's what that whole world there is speaking of, you know, first, what is a propitiation? What is an atoning sacrifice? Jesus Christ, the text says, is a propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, what is the purpose of an atoning sacrifice for our sins? That is an offering that makes peace between God the Father and the sinner. So Jesus Christ, what the text says, He is the atoning sacrifice for those sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, if Jesus Christ has atoned the sins of all of mankind, and He's made peace with God the Father between all the sinners that ever lived on the face of this earth, then it stands to reason that all the sinners are at peace with God and they'll all be in heaven. And that's what you call universalism. There are some that believe that. They'll believe that everybody goes to heaven, nobody goes to hell. There's no reason for anybody to go to hell because Jesus Christ paid for the sins of everybody. But that's not the world that's under consideration here in this text. It's the same world that John the Baptist spoke of when he saw Jesus coming in John chapter 1. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." If He takes away the sin of the world, that entire world will be in heaven. There's no reason for them not to be. Their sin debt is paid for. But the world that's in question, the world that's under consideration, is the world of the elect. The elect family of God, that people that were chosen before the foundation of the world, that God the Father loved before the foundation of the world, before the first man ever breathed his first breath here on this earth. That's the world that's under consideration. That's the world that Christ came to die for. That's the world that Christ was the propitiation for their sins. He paid their sin debt, the entire elect family of God. In verse 3 he says, "Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." That's a hard verse to say. If you've never tried to say that out loud, you ought to try to say it. I was trying to read it to Angel earlier, and it took me two or three times, but the Lord, help me right there to get that out. But what that says, as children of God, we have the love of God in us. And that should be a motivating force that drives us to want to do things that pleases God, to follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not motivated to serve God for any other reason other than out of love for Him. Now, there's no other proper reason for us to be motivated to serve God than out of love and appreciation for all that He's done for us. Because there's nothing that we can do for God that makes Him any more God. I mean, He doesn't stand in need of anything from a weak human being like myself or like you. I mean, I don't want to bust your bubble tonight. You may think that you've done great things for the Lord. But I tell you, we are nothing. We are dust of the earth, are we not? Do you really think that God in heaven is actually in need of anything that I've ever done or anything that you've ever done? He doesn't stand in need of anything, does He? But our willingness, our ability to serve Him that comes from Him strengthening us and our desire to serve Him is actually a privilege for us. And it brings joy into our lives when we do so. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Now, when I bragged about being able to say that, I knew I wouldn't be able to say it again. Christ is our example. He's our example. You know, our Lord and Savior, He, just as the text says, He was the propitiation for our sins. He was the atoning sacrifice. We understand that He came to this earth and He died. But He also came to this earth and He lived. He lived in a manner where He set forth an example for us on how we ought to live. He walked this earth for 33 and a half years and He lived a perfect, sinless life. And if you study the life of Jesus Christ, no doubt there's way more preaching than what we could do in our short time here tonight about what Jesus Christ set forth as an example for us in His life here on this earth. But I'd like to look at some of the high points. But you know, when we consider the doctrine of God's Word, the teaching of God's Word, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know, the primitive Baptist doctrine that we know and love, the doctrine of salvation by eternal grace, that's a doctrine that more than just primitive Baptists love to die by. Do you know what I'm saying? Brother Franklin knows this better than anybody else. Primitive Baptist preachers preach more funerals than any other denomination. And the reason being is because everybody loves to die by the doctrines of the church. Would to God that more people wanted to live by the doctrines of the church and the doctrines of grace. That's what I would love to see. An illustration of that is I was over in Warner Robins not too long ago, and there was a sister over there. I've seen her emails floating around. I thought it was just I didn't know who this lady was, but Sister Agnes Farr. And she came up to me after church that night and she was telling me a story about an experience that she had long ago. But she had some neighbors at one time and there was two little boys that lived right next door to her. And these two little boys, they got a hold of a gun one day and one of the brothers accidentally shot the other one and killed him. And she said that she was going over to console the family and she walked in and she heard the minister speaking to the mother and the father. And this man was telling this grieving mother that he was going to be unable to preach this little boy's funeral. And he proceeded to tell her that he would not be able to preach this little boy's funeral because this little boy was of age. He was old enough that he should have known that he needed to join the church, that he needed to follow his Lord in baptism. And because he had never done so, because he had never come forward and made a confession of faith, because he had never professed the Lord Jesus Christ is his Savior, because he had never accepted Him, so to speak, and followed Him in baptism, that he would not preach his funeral because he felt certain that little boy was in hell. Now, how in the world? That's darkness, is it not? How could a man tell a grieving mother something along those lines? But she walked in and she heard this man telling her that. And she called one of our primitive Baptist ministers, and he was from a pretty good distance away, but he came and he spoke to that mother. And he ended up consoling her, and he ended up preaching that little boy's funeral. People would love to die by the doctrines of eternal grace, by God's sovereign grace, salvation by grace. People love to die by that. But you know, it's more than just something to die by, is it not? It's something to live by. This is God's Word, and the example that Jesus Christ set is something that we're called to live by. And what a joy it brings to our lives when we do these things that we ought to do, as the text says. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, we read of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He lived, being tempted of Satan. Is anybody here ever tempted by Satan? Has the old devil been after you at all today? Has the old devil been after you at all this week? Do you have an enemy in Satan? Does he ever bother you? He's after me all the time, folks. And it just seems like it gets harder and harder. You know, you would think the older you get, the easier it gets. And maybe that's the case with certain things, but certain things, it seems like it just keeps getting harder. And you know, Satan, if you think he hadn't been after you, let me tell you, he is. He's not scared to go after any one of us. And he wasn't scared to go after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the very eternal Son of God that was manifest in the flesh. You would think maybe Satan would be a little cautious about approaching him, would you not? But we read in Matthew chapter 4 that Satan was not cautious at all. In Matthew chapter 4 and 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." And Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus Christ answered Satan with the Word of God from Deuteronomy, the first temptation that Satan threw his way. Then Satan turns around and he answers Jesus back with the Word of God. Satan also knows the Word of God. How does Jesus answer? Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, if I'm not mistaken, in those three temptations where Satan approached our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have the three common temptations that we read about later on in 1 John: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He tempted Jesus Christ on all three of those fronts. And all three of those fronts, our Lord and Savior was triumphant. He overcame the devil. He is our example. Now, we're not going to be able to overcome Satan every time he attacks us. But certainly we should follow our Lord and Savior's example and put up a good fight, put up the best fight we can. And the best way to do that is to be grounded in God's Word, to be well-versed in God's Word, to know what God's Word says about every situation of life. You realize that God's Word tells me how to handle every situation of life? A lot of times I don't know how to handle every situation of life because I'm not that well-versed in God's Word. I'm not as well-versed in God's Word as I need to be. Does that ever happen to you? You ever find yourself in a situation and you say, "Well, I don't know what's the right way to go. What does God's Word say about this?" Do you always know what God's Word says about a situation that you're facing? Sad that we don't, isn't it? It's sad that we haven't applied ourselves like we ought to. And I'm confessing. But notice that our Lord's answer to Satan there on that third temptation: "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Our Lord and Savior, He was focused, was He not? He was focused. He knew whom He served. Are we always focused in that manner? Do we always seek the kingdom of God first and foremost? Do we always have our eyes focused on things, heavenly things? Or do we get distracted and get thinking about things down here on this horizontal level, things of this world? Do we start focusing our attention on serving idols that we have down here in this world? Things that one day will be burned up? Do you find yourself in that situation? I do. I do. I'm just weak in the flesh that way, and I'm the only one saying I do. Nobody else is shaking their head, so maybe this message is just completely missing the point tonight. Maybe I'm the only one here that Satan ever messes with, and everybody else doesn't struggle with these things, but I do. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He was an example in temptation of how to handle temptation when the devil confronts us. Our Lord and Savior, if you back up a few verses there at the end of chapter 3, He was also an example when it comes to baptism. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I believe Jesus Christ, by submitting himself and being baptized by John the Baptist here on this occasion, that pleased God the Father as he spoke from heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son." He bore witness. This was His eternal Son manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. This was His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased. And we also see the Trinity, the three distinct persons of the Godhead here on this occasion. We have God the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit taking the form of a dove and descending upon the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, does that ever just, when you stop and consider that Jesus Christ submitted Himself to be baptized, does that ever kind of take you back a little bit? It does me. That's the ordinance that our Lord and Savior left for us. That's a testimony. That's something that every time we see a believer participate in that ordinance, from the time that it was established here by our Lord and Savior until He sees fit to come back the second time, we can see the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that ordinance that He left for us. Now, as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, you would think that it would be sufficient for Him to just leave us instruction to do this. You know, He could have said, "I am the eternal Son of God, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a person and dunk them in this manner, and this will be the purpose of it. It'll show my death, burial, and resurrection until I see fit to come again." And certainly, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, He could have done that, and we should have done it if He'd have done it that way. But He didn't just tell us to do it. He gave us the example, did He not? What a God it is that we worship. What a Savior it is that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't just give lip service, or He didn't just give commandments. He actually did these things. Does that ever, when you stop and consider that, does that ever just make you kind of take your breath? That sort of amazes me. I mean, God is amazing, is He not? But when I just stop and consider that He actually set the example, He didn't just give us the commandment, but He did it Himself. So, baptism. And I say that's a commandment. You know, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost, and those people were pricked in the heart because they had just heard the gospel preached, and they had heard about how our Lord and Savior, they were actually the ones that had called for Him to be crucified. And they were pricked in the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" What did Peter say? He said, "Repent and be baptized." Then again in Acts chapter 8, when the gospel was brought to that Ethiopian eunuch, and he asked a question of Philip on that occasion. He said, "What is it that hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he was baptized. In Acts chapter 10, when the gospel, Peter again bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, He brings it to a God-fearing man by the name of Cornelius. And Cornelius was instructed by the angel of the Lord. He said, send for Peter and he'll tell you all those things that thou oughtest to do or the things that thou ought to do. And when Peter preached the gospel to that man, and the Holy Spirit fell upon him in power, and Peter had no doubt in his mind that these were children of God. The Holy Spirit had fallen on them the same way that they had fallen upon the Jews, that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And he commanded Cornelius and all his household to be baptized. He commanded him. It wasn't a strong suggestion. He didn't say, hey, you know, this would be a good idea. Maybe you should do it if you have time. He commanded him to be baptized. So our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ always did the things that pleased His Father in heaven. And here on this occasion, when He was baptized, He certainly did something that pleased God the Father. And each and every time one of God's little children followed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's example in baptism, that is pleasing to our Father in heaven. We ought to desire to do things that please our Father in heaven out of love. You know, if there's anything that I can do to please my God, I want to do that. Another example that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ left for us is the Last Supper, the ordinance of communion that was performed here at this place last night. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, to the church of Corinth, he says, this is in 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Do you realize that's a commandment? That's our Lord speaking. That's our Lord speaking. He says, take, eat, this do in remembrance of me. Now, as a man, if I tell you this do, I'm asking you to do something. But as our God, the sovereign God, the one true and living God, the eternal God of this universe, the creator of all things, when He says, this do, that's a commandment, folks. That's a commandment. That's not something to be taken lightly. This is a very serious commandment that our Lord gives unto us. And again, He gives us the example to be followed. Verse 25, after the same manner, also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Communion. That is a sobering service, is it not? It is a service that words cannot express the gravity that is felt on that occasion. The solemnity, I can't even say that word, but there's no other service in which the gravity of my Savior's sacrifice, His death on the cross, the price that He paid to redeem me from my sins, that propitiation, that atoning sacrifice that He made on behalf of the world, of sinners. The price that He paid to pay my sin debt. At no other time, no other service does the gravity of what He did and what He suffered hit me like it does in the Lord's Supper. When I partake of that bread and when I partake of that wine, and when I examine myself and I consider how short I fall on a daily basis, and I consider what a great sacrifice my Lord made to redeem me, a vile sinner, the price that He paid, that cruel death that He died on the cross on my behalf. At no other time, what a wonderful service, what a wonderful ordinance the Lord left us And he commands us to continue to do that until he sees fit to come back. And every time we do that, we show the Lord's death. One last example that I want to look at that our Lord and Savior left us with. John chapter 13, another ordinance or another practice that was no doubt practiced here last night. In John chapter 13, and this one really takes me back too, when I consider this. We're told after the supper, our Lord and Savior, the eternal Son of God, manifest in the flesh, He adorned Himself with a title. And He filled a basin with water. And He went around and He washed His disciples' feet, one by one. He knelt at their feet and He washed their feet and He dried their feet with a towel of which He had wrapped around His waist. In John 13:13, He says, "Ye call Me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." The Lord was our example. You know, He could have just instructed these disciples. He could have said, "Listen, you know, I'm going to teach you humility. I'm going to teach you humility, and I'm going to give you a practice that you need to preach among, or you need to, I'm going to give you a practice that you need to perform amongst yourselves to keep you humble, to keep you from being at each other's throats, to help keep peace and unity in the body. And this is what I want you to do." He could have told them. But what did He do? He set the example. He actually washed His disciples' feet. He showed them. He was their Lord. He was also their servant. He's our Lord. He's our servant. What a privilege it is to serve a God like that, is it not? He set the example. You know, I wouldn't mention her name if she was here tonight, but Angel and I were talking about this practice, the practice of feet washing, and how humbling it is and what a blessing it is to be able to wash the brother's feet. And she brought up Sister Ruth, Brother Gary's mother. And that dear sister, you know, she's stricken. She can hardly walk. But last year when we had that feet washing, she still knelt down in the floor to partake of that service. What an example that is. What an example that is to others. You know, that service means that much to her. She's such a faithful soldier of the cross. And what an inspiration that is to the younger folks coming along when they witness something like that, when they witness someone that loves their Lord that much and they live this. They don't just want to die by this, but they live their lives in accordance with this. That's an inspiration to God's people. Our Lord says, "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." We are happy when we do these things. It's been an adventure thus far, I tell you. It has been an adventure trying to serve the Lord, and it's been a growth experience, and every day is just wonderful. But I love to talk to the Lord's people. I get to go different places now and meet a lot more Lord's people than I ever have before. But sometimes things that they tell me just kind of astounds me. I don't know any other, or baffles me. I met an individual a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to call his name because some here may know who I'm talking about, but this individual came to me after service and he said, "I really enjoyed the service today." He said, "It was just wonderful." He said, "I've been coming to Primitive Baptist meetings for over 40 years now," and he said, "I've never been to one that I hadn't enjoyed myself yet." He said, "I love being in the Lord's house and in the Lord's service." He said, "I have a good time." And I said, "Well, bro," I said, "well, where's your membership at?" Because he was visiting from a distance away. And I said, "Where's your membership at?" And he said, "Well, I'm not a member anywhere." He said, I just hadn't got around to joining yet. And I said, well, what in the world are you waiting on? I said, you just told me that for 40 years you've been coming to the meetings and you love hearing what you hear preached. You have a good time in the Lord's house. Why in the world are you not a member somewhere? Why haven't you come forward and followed the Lord in baptism? And he said, well, I'm getting close. I'm getting close. And I'm thinking, getting close to what? You got one foot in the grave, for Pete's sake. I mean, when are you going to find the time? I mean, this man was pushing 70 years old. Today is the day of salvation, folks. You understand that? And I was talking to a friend at work about this. I said, why in the world? That's baffling to me. And I said, you know, I can understand why other denominations, why they preach, hey, you're going to eternal hell if you don't join today. They get tired of folks just sitting out there forever having a good time, never coming forward and joining. So they want to put a little incentive on it, I guess. I don't know. I said, but we don't preach that. You know, we preach that God has done it all. Eternal salvation is by the grace of God. He does all that. And I said, I guess some folks are just so comfortable. You know, out there on the pew, they're faithful to the church. They're here every time the church doors are open. They support the church financially. You know, that you couldn't ask for any better as far as faithfulness. But they're just comfortable. And we were talking, and this friend at work, he said, well, maybe it's the preacher's fault. And I said, well, dadgum. I said, just blame everything on the preacher, you know. I mean, he's the easy target. And I suppose maybe if a man of God is not preaching God's Word in the manner, you know, he's not educating the folks, maybe people don't realize this is what the Lord expects of us. This is what the Lord has commanded us to do. This is the example that the Lord has left for us. We are to follow His example. We are to live according to His example. Maybe if a man's not preaching that good enough, I suppose it could be the preacher's fault. Then I got to thinking, I said, well, maybe it could be the church member's fault. You know, I suppose if you had a church where you had a lot of backbiting and a lot of strife and a lot of arguing and just contention, you know, if somebody's on the outside and they're sitting back here and they hadn't joined, they might say, well, I don't want to join that group. I don't want to be in the middle of that. I don't want to be in the middle of all that backbiting and contention and fighting and division. Why do I want to join up with that? That ought to hit home with us a little bit. That might step on some toes. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have peace and unity in the Lord's house. But just think, what if we don't? What if when we leave this place and we talk bad about brother so-and-so, or we talk bad about sister so-and-so, and maybe one of God's little children is in earshot, they're listening, they're watching, maybe they're considering joining and coming forward and professing the Lord. They have a desire in their heart, they want to follow in baptismal obedience, but then they hear us say something bad about one of our brothers or sisters in the church, and that offends them. That offends them. That turns them away. That's a sobering thought, is it not? So those are definitely possibilities. But more than likely, if I was just making an honest assessment about the situation, more than likely I have to take full responsibility for my disobedience. I mean, I can look around. I can try to find somebody else to blame. I can say, well, you know, I probably wouldn't have done that if I'd had a better mom and daddy. Or maybe if my brother wouldn't have been there pushing me into it or whatever the case is. But more than likely not, most of the time when I'm disobedient, it's my fault. It's my fault. That's where the blame lies. You know, either I'm too proud or I've got idols set up in my life that I don't want to give up. You know, in order for me to serve God in the manner in which He's called me to serve, I've got to love Him more than I love anything else in this world. I've got to be willing to forsake everything else in this world, whether it be family, riches, possessions, whatever it is. In order to serve Him in a manner that's acceptable to Him, I've got to love Him more than anything else. And shouldn't I love Him more than anything else? Amen. As much as He's loved me. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Shouldn't I love Him more than anything else? I should. I'll close with this. I was talking to another brother, and You have to be careful not to tell names, or else nobody else is going to talk to you anymore. So I'm not giving out names tonight for the most part. But I was talking to another brother recently, and I was talking about how I'm praying for the Lord to just grant me wisdom and guidance and impress me on where He'd have me to serve. And he said, well, I'll be praying for you, brother. He said, because I've just never been impressed with the Lord at all in any kind of matter of that situation. And I said, well, I said, I'm not going to say that He hadn't already impressed me. I said, but sometimes I don't do a real good job of listening. I said, you know, I'm expecting some kind of flashing neon sign, and He's speaking to me in that still, small voice. And I got so much noise in the background that I'm not hearing what He's telling me. I'm not listening. And I got to telling him that story about that brother that was talking to me about enjoying the services for 40 years. I didn't tell him any names. But now I was talking to two brothers when I was having this conversation, and with the one, he got real antsy. And the other brother was between him and the door. And I kind of had him blocked on this side, and he got real antsy, and he was trying to get by me. He said, Lord, let me get out of here. And I said, what's wrong with him? And he said, well, you just stepped on his toes pretty hard. And I said, how is that? And he said, well, he ain't a member. He never had joined. I said, well, Lord, I didn't know that. And I went and apologized to his brother. I said, listen, brother, I said, if I said anything that offended you, he said, no, you didn't say anything that offended me. And I said, well, if I didn't say anything that offended you, but it was true and it convicted you, do something about it. You know, if the preacher says something that convicts you, you ought to do something about it, shouldn't you? I feel like you should. Jesus Christ, if for no other reason, not because the preacher says so, but because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, He says, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I feel like everyone here tonight ought to know this. I've tried to say it about as plain as I know how to say it. If you know it, you're happy if you do these things. May God add His blessing.